Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Yes, we are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. And for those who are keeping track, this is message number 78 in the series. Now let me forewarn you, in this message I will give a lengthy introduction from the Apostle Paul's writings to the church at Corinth, and then we're going to head over to the Gospels, Luke chapter 11, and see the words of Christ as we apply it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 to start the message. Verse 19, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." It is quite possible for two preachers to preach the exact same text, a message that is theologically accurate in both cases, and for one to preach with life and power while the other preaches in coldness and deadness, void of life. I know because I have been those two preachers. In my early pastoral ministry, I'm ashamed to admit that I did not understand the principle I'm going to share with you today. And though I was sincere, and though I believe correct theologically, at least for the most part, I've learned some things since then, my preaching lacked spiritual vibrancy at times. I may have preached, at least in my own mind, with homiletical precision, but the message fell flat on the ears of the hearers. The letter was killing my audience. If someone had told me that back then, I would have been horrified, and I would have thought them impertinent, concluding that they were the problem rather than me. I've since learned that I was the problem. It wasn't the sermon. It wasn't the audience. It was me. Though I am continuing to grow and learn God's ways, now, when I preach some of the same sermon content, some of the same texts, the Spirit gives life and vibrancy. What was the former problem? Well, generally speaking, in those early years, I was lacking dependence on Christ, who is my life. More specifically, I did not understand the truth that I would like to share in this message. And to me, it is an absolutely critical truth. And you're going to see it's a very important truth for you as well. We'll see why in just a moment. Let me read this text again. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Now turn a couple of pages to the left, and let's also read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's make two observations from the writings of Paul about speaking that we do to others about the Lord. Now, let me clarify. By that, I mean several things. Preaching, what I'm doing right now, I'm speaking to you about the Lord. Sunday school teachers, when you teach a class or you teach a Bible study or something of that nature, you are talking to others about the Lord. But you know, for every single one of us, whether you're a teacher or a preacher or not, you are called upon and commanded to share the gospel with the lost. This principle that we're going to talk about today applies to every believer with respect to witnessing to the lost and with respect to discipling other believers, because hopefully you're doing that as well. That's also part of the Great Commission. In fact, it's what's emphasized in the Great Commission, making disciples. So let's focus today on the speaking that we do to others about the Lord. And this applies to everybody who's saved, not merely pastors and Sunday school teachers. Observation number one, it is possible to be a good speaker, but lack God's power. What a dreadful thought. Now, there is no sincere pastor or evangelist or missionary or Sunday school teacher or Christian college professor who wants to speak without God's power. And in fact, no believer who's witnessing to somebody wants to be without God's power, if they're serious about Christianity. No one who disciples other Christians wants to speak about the Lord without his power. But it happens frequently. In fact, it happens all the time. And it's not merely the problem of apostates and liberals. No, this happens to fundamental Bible-believing Christians all the time, sometimes through their entire Christian lives, because they never learned this principle. The Apostle Paul gives here several marks of self-dependent speaking that lacks God's power. And then he's going to talk about several marks of God-dependent speaking that is full of God's power. Well, let's first look at the marks of self-dependent speaking. Number one, it is self-focused. Paul refers to those who are, quote, puffed up, end quote. Maybe they are proud of their messages. Perhaps they revel in their grasp of truth and their ability to convey it to the audience. Maybe they gloat inwardly at their ability to make people laugh so that they can later on make them cry and have emotional invitations. I actually heard an evangelist who took that philosophy and stated it in a message. He said, you know, I've learned that if you can make people laugh, and he would tell lots of funny stories in the beginning of his message and everybody would be splitting a gut laughing, and then he would turn it in the middle of the message somewhere and it would all become serious and all the heavy-duty stories would come out and he would make people cry so that by the invitation he could get them all to walk down the aisle. That was his objective. And he said it. If you can make people laugh, you can make them cry. Manipulative invitations to get many decisions. No doubt the Corinthians cannot see this problem in themselves. And oftentimes we can't see it in ourselves. The apostle says, you have a problem, and I'm going to deal with this problem here at Church of Corinth. Isn't that often the case, though, that we can't see our own failings, our own weaknesses? By the way, that's one of the beauties of the body of Christ. Coming together to challenge one another, worship together. We see the weaknesses of others, and the Lord can use us if we do it in a right attitude to provoke one another unto love and good works. But if you're going to be doing that, you have to be the recipient of that as well. You know, it's a two-way street, not a one-way street. Now, surely these Corinthians are sincere. And as I said earlier, I don't know any Christians who would say, I don't want God's power when I'm preaching or teaching or sharing the gospel. You know, nobody's like that. That's ridiculous. Nevertheless, the fact remains that their speaking for the Lord is not spirit-empowered, but it's self-focused. And there are a lot of things we could say about this, but for sake of time, we're just going to move on. A mark of self-dependent speaking is that it's self-focused. Number two, it's refined. Paul mentions their excellence of speech, their persuasive words. These preachers and teachers deliver refined, polished messages or lectures. If we're talking about individual witnessing here, they were experts in apologetics. I mean, they had all the arguments at their disposal. And with respect to preachers, we might say they had great illustrations and captivating stories and homiletical precision, 3 points in a poem, you know, and easy to remember alliterated points. They all start with the letter A or the letter C or, you know, whatever. Whatever the case, their speaking was pleasing to the ear, but it was dead nonetheless. A third mark of self-dependent speaking is that it's full of man's wisdom. Paul repeatedly calls attention to the wisdom of their speaking, wisdom of words. It's not God's wisdom, but it's man's wisdom. The contrast between the two in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is vivid. In fact, verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words," notice now, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now bear with me as I flesh this out, but I am convinced that that phrase "wisdom of words" could refer to the content of their messages, but in the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, it could also refer to the mode of their preaching or the style of their preaching, namely a reliance on reason and logic, and for more modern audiences, speaking techniques that use things like fear, let's get them scared to death so that they'll want to make a decision, or guilt trips. If I can make you feel real bad about yourself, I can help you make a decision here for the Lord and walk down the aisle. Strong emotional appeals. All of this is intended to entertain, perhaps, with respect to modern audiences. Paul's point is that dependence on human methods actually renders the message of no effect. But what's ironic about it is we love to listen to messages like that. They're so entertaining. In a nutshell, this kind of speaking includes dependence on self, dependence on content, dependence on mode, and or dependence on technique, rather than genuine God dependence. What are the results of self-dependent speaking? First, the faith of the hearers rests upon man's wisdom rather than God's. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Now, I need to point out that the word faith in this verse is not merely referring to saving faith. In fact, I don't think that's Paul's emphasis here in these chapters at all. It certainly applies to that. But he's talking about sanctifying faith. His continued preaching to the believers was not resting upon man's wisdom, but upon God. So the word faith here is believing God as a believer for daily victory in my Christian life. Paul is emphasizing here that when our speech is not God-dependent, whoever's doing the speaking, whether it's a pastor or you witnessing to an unbeliever, whoever is doing the speaking, when our speech is not God-dependent, then we are actually teaching those to whom we are speaking to be non-God-dependent. That's stunning to think about. But how dreadful that through my speaking, if it's not Spirit-empowered, that I can actually be teaching the people I'm speaking to be non-God-dependent. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. Man, I never want to go down that path again. There's a second result of self-dependent speaking. The hearers are put to death by the message. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Not only does the speaker demonstrate his own lifelessness when he speaks in this manner, he actually translates it to his audience. Now, don't misunderstand here. We are talking about even messages that might be homiletically precise and beautiful to listen to and full of humor and got a lot of illustrations and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But the speaker is lifeless because he's not drawing upon the Holy Spirit and his enabling power. And so he's actually translating his deadness to the listener. This is what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And it's a dreadful, dreadful thing that's rarely talked about in Christian circles. But it's a huge, huge problem. And I'm so thankful that the Lord hit me upside the head with a 2x4 one day and said, "What are you doing?" Dreadful that I was going down this path. Incidentally, could this be one of the primary reasons why so many churches are lifeless and dead and lack vibrancy? Oh, that our speaking for the Lord would be full of Holy Spirit vibrancy, infused with his power. Now, thankfully, there's hope for those who heed God's principles. So let me give you a second observation about the speaking that we do in the name of the Lord. Number two, God's kingdom is about power, not merely words. And we read earlier the verse, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The realm of our Lord is not about eloquence or rhetoric or mere doctrines. His kingdom is about the enlivening ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remarkably, the Holy Spirit lives within our very bodies, thus providing enablement for our preaching and teaching and witnessing and discipling. Because of him, we can speak in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, I want to put in a parenthesis here that I was not intending in the message, but we had such a great discussion in Sunday school this morning in the men's class that I'd like to distinguish between what I see in the scriptures as the three levels or aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer. When you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit. Can't get any more of him. You got them all. You don't need a second blessing or a third or a fourth. You got it all when you got saved. The problem is we don't appropriate him. We don't take him and make him ours. And he's just waiting for us to do that. So the first level of the Holy Spirit's ministry is his indwelling presence. And all of you here today who are believers, which I would assume is everybody here, you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that wonderful? So many benefits that we have just because he dwells within. Amen. And we could spend a whole message on that, but we won't. Number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Not all believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are Spirit-filled. It's not automatic. Spirit-filling, according to Ephesians 5:18, occurs when we choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tense of the verbs there, I'm not going to get into it today for sake of time, but it's the idea that you can't fill yourself, only he can fill you, but you have to make the choice to let him do the filling. And from a study of the whole of the scripture, which I don't have the time to get into this today either, except to just mention a sentence or two, we are filled when we surrender the throne of our life to the Holy Spirit who lives within by faith. In other words, I can wake up one morning and assuming my life is clear of sin, if not, I need to deal with that first. That's the prerequisite. But assuming my life is clear of sin, I can get on my knees and say, Lord, I desire for you to fill me today, and I am going to surrender my life to you so that you can take control. Take it, Lord, and run with it. I, by faith, believe that right now you're going to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And you get up from your knees and you go on believing as if it were so, never doubting. Spirit filling results in behavioral changes, lifestyle changes. You will be living out the life of Jesus everywhere you go, as long as you're filled with the Spirit. Now, our tendency is to walk in the Spirit for a period of time and then to sin, and we step right out of the Spirit's filling. By the way, it doesn't take years or months or even days to ramp back up, as we often think. I got to work back up. No. You get back on your knees. You confess your sin. Lord, I sinned. I'm so sorry. I should have never done that. I was robbed of the filling of your Spirit by my own sinfulness. Now, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, and fill me again. And instantly he does. Get up from your knees and by faith believe it so and go on living for Jesus. It results in behavioral difference in your life. You act like Jesus when you're Spirit-filled. See? Problem is, we don't remain Spirit-filled, so we have to repeat that process. Today, I'm going to talk about the third level that's often not talked about. In fact, in many segments of Christianity, it's not even believed to be a valid level of Spirit enabling. And this is what this whole message is about today. It is, in a nutshell, but I'll get into the details as we go along, it's asking God to give you the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for specific ministry purposes. In other words, it's not so you can walk around as a super Christian. It's for you, when you're talking to people about the Lord, to have what you need, the bread that they need, flowing through you because the Holy Spirit is giving you the power to do so. And that's what we're talking about in this message, that third level. And by the way, the third level assumes that you have the second level, Spirit filling. Because if you don't have Spirit filling, God's never going to give you His power to talk to unbelievers, or because you've got some other problems you got to deal with. By the way, the song we sang before the message, did you notice? Channels only. It starts out, empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand. So the songwriter got it right. You first have to have your sins confessed. He'll never fill a dirty vessel. But then it goes on to say, Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know. So Spirit filling is our heart of surrender to Him, surrendering ourself to Him and saying, Lord, fill me and take control. And then believing it by faith that He's done it. So that's Spirit filling, but that's not even what we're talking about in today's message. We're talking about the third level of Spirit enabling for God-dependent speaking. So notice the marks now of God-dependent speaking. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So number one, the first mark of God-dependent speaking is weakness. Whoa, we don't normally think this way. Now, this is not physical weakness, necessarily, nor is it psychological weakness, but rather it's a sense of personal, spiritual inadequacy. Of myself, I'm nothing. I do not inherently possess what I need to talk to people about the Lord. There's nothing inherent in me that makes me strong. It's the attitude that, Lord, I can't, but you can. It's the spirit of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease and get out of the way. Speaking that is genuinely predicated on this attitude of weakness is God-dependent. Number two, a second mark of God-dependent speaking is fear. Paul says, I was with you in fear. Of course, Paul's not talking about being afraid or lacking courage. He's talking about having a healthy fear of God. When we have a fear of God, there is a conscious awareness of who He really is. And then, of course, the flip side of that, who we really are in comparison to Him. And there's no point of comparison. This fear leads us to let go of self and let God take full control. The opposite of fearing God is fearing man, which is at the heart of flesh-dependent speaking. We find a third mark of God-dependent speaking. Paul says, I was with you in much trembling. Now, Paul is not promoting, certainly, anything like nervousness or anxiousness or worry, but it's an awareness that we can very quickly slip out of God-dependence and thereby lose His power. That very thought causes me to tremble all the time. I don't want to become like Samson, who woke up one day and thought, I can shake off all these ropes and be strong again. And the Bible said he did not know that God's power had departed from him. You can actually think that you have God's power and not have it. I don't want to go there. The bottom line is that this kind of speaking includes dependence on God rather than self. His will, His way, His strength, His power. Now, what are the results of God-dependent speaking? Number one, the faith of the hearers rests upon God's power. 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this is a fascinating thought. When you are God-dependent, filled with the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit in your speaking, then the hearers, their sanctifying faith rests upon God's power. In other words, when they believe in God dependence, not in self-dependence, because you're not teaching them incorrectly, you're teaching them correctly. When we proclaim God's word in God's power, those who are listening are taught the importance of God dependence. It's something that's conveyed, whether we realize it or not. Now, what's another result of God-dependent speaking? The hearers are made alive by the message. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Spirit gives life. in contrast to the dead speaker who translates deadness to his audience, the vibrant, empowered speaker imparts life to those who are listening. Now, by the way, it goes without saying that the listener has to be a ready listener. If the listener has checked out in his or her spirit before they ever walked in the room, or halfway through the message, they just check out because their mind is wandering, well, even a spirit-empowered speaker is not going to help them because they don't have the will to be helped. See? So if you have the will to be helped and you come in and you listen to an empowered speaker give the word of God, you will be helped. That's the point of all this. And 2 Corinthians 3:6 says it well. The Spirit gives life. Instead of driving away folks who are turned off by an overpowering sense of death, people are drawn in. Not because of any winsomeness on your part as the speaker, but by the power of your God and the breath of life that God gives. Your life as a proclaimer of God's word is either a demonstration of man's wisdom or a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, stop for a moment and ask yourself this question. What has it been in my life, in my ministry? When I speak to people about the Lord, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, is my speaking full of the Spirit's power, or is it of myself? It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Now, this critical discussion raises a very important question. And this is where we're going to shift gears. How do we obtain God's power at this third level of Holy Spirit ministry so that our message is one of life and not one of death? I think we would all agree we want our message to be of life and not of death. How do we go about getting that? Great question. Let's go now to Luke chapter 11. Jesus answers that question. This is where we get into the life of Christ teaching today. But I wanted to preface it by the teaching of Paul because they dovetail. So turn to Luke 11 and we're going to read verses 5 through 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to see me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, guy keeps knocking. He will therefore rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, here's the spiritual application. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I love those 3 words. How much more? And by the way, notice it's not a question. At first, when I read it, just in my mind, I inserted a question mark at the end of the sentence. How much more will your heavenly Father? No, it's not intended to be a question. It's intended to be an exclamatory statement. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Exclamation point. So I've titled the message very simply, how much more? It's important to understand a Middle Eastern custom. Not only prominent during the time of Jesus, but that also continues to this day in that part of the world, the Middle East. When guests are being entertained in a Middle Eastern home, the host typically rolls out the red carpet, doing his best to meet all the needs of his guest. Food, drink, lodging, conversation, all of that's going to be provided, and in the Middle East, typically in abundance. I will never forget my trips years ago to Jordan and Lebanon. The entire time I was in those countries, my host made sure I was well fed, and they gave me so much coffee to drink that I was constantly floating away. And in Lebanon, oh boy, they serve sweets, as they refer to them, with the coffee. And because of the French influence in that country for so many years, they have the French pastries, as well as the Greek baklava, which I'm convinced was manna in the Old Testament. But anyway, if you never had that, you need to try it. With all the sitting, drinking, eating, and fellowshipping, one can easily gain a few pounds on even a week or 10-day long trip. But it's not merely about food. Middle Easterners will often sacrifice their comfort so that you can be comfortable. In Jordan, I will never forget my host, who's a national pastor and dear friend of mine. We actually support him as one of our missionaries. He chose to sleep on a cot out in their little courtyard, and it didn't look very comfortable to me. In the open air, now the weather is typically pretty nice there, but it was warm. And he would sleep on that cot in the little courtyard, and he sent his wife away to stay a few blocks away at her mother's house while we were there. And then he insisted that I have the big bed in their personal bedroom. Now, I felt very uncomfortable taking over his bedroom, which, by the way, was the only room in the house with air conditioning in that hot climate. And so I insisted that I sleep out on the couch and he sleep in his own bedroom. But his insisting prevailed over my insisting. And I was treated as if I were a king. I just couldn't get out of it. He wasn't going to take no for an answer. I've traveled to many countries in past years, and I've been treated well virtually everywhere I've gone, but nothing compared with the level of hospitality in the Middle East. To treat guests almost like royalty is woven into the fiber of their culture. And this cultural expectation, which I took the time to tell you about because it's pertinent to our message, it factors prominently in the parable before us. In this parable, a guest shows up at midnight of all times. Everybody's in bed. Jesus is undoubtedly, though, using the timing of the guest showing up to illustrate the unexpected nature of the visit and the inconvenience of it to the host. And by the way, have you ever been called upon by the Lord to witness to somebody at a very inconvenient time? Oh, Lord, not now. I have so many things on my schedule. Well, in spite of the inconvenience, cultural considerations in the Middle East obligate the host to provide for his guest's needs. And this host is unprepared. He doesn't have bread to give to his guest that shows up unexpectedly. So he runs to the neighbor, perhaps next door, we don't know. And it's late at night, as you know. And he knocks on the door, and the first response of the neighbor would be your response and mine. Go away, it's too late, we're all in bed. Come back tomorrow morning, I'll help you out. Nevertheless, he has a guest waiting at his house. And Middle Eastern custom says, I gotta take care of my guest. So he keeps knocking. And because of his continued, persistent asking, the neighbor gets out of bed and loans his friend as much bread as he needs to feed his unexpected guests. In the end, the needs are met, albeit reluctantly. The spiritual application of the parable is clear because Jesus states it quite plainly. Verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus urges his disciples to pray. Now, one thing I did not point out earlier in the message is that this passage we just read, Luke 11:5 through 13, it follows Jesus giving his disciples the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, that's verses 1 through 4. So Jesus is urging his disciples to pray. Our great God wants us to pray. Come to him at any time with our needs. So that's a very simple explanation of verses 9 and 10. We're going to see more as we go along. But having now seen the parable and its very basic spiritual application, I want to make three observations about this text because I'm sure you have lots of questions, as I did when I first encountered this text years ago. Observation number one, the purpose for asking, and this is important to catch, the purpose for asking is because our friend has a need and we are destitute of ourselves to meet the need. It's not so you could be some super saint. Our ministry is always to other people, be they lost people who need to get saved or saved people who need to grow in discipleship. People need bread for their hungry souls, and Jesus is the bread of life. Those who eat of his bread never hunger. Now here's the point we need to catch. We have no bread of ourselves with which to minister to others, so we must go to the Lord asking him to provide what is needed. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, well, what about the Word of God? Well, sure, we have the Word of God, and that's a critical component in ministry. It's our basis for everything we do. Without the Word of God, we'd have nothing. We'd be lost. However, in this passage, the Word of God is not even mentioned. It's not the emphasis at all. In this passage, the bread is clearly not a reference to the Word. For when we ask our Heavenly Father for bread for ministry in verse 13, what does he give? He gives the Holy Spirit. Thus, the need is for the Holy Spirit to breathe life into our ministry to other people. In other words, when we're talking to other people about Jesus, be they saved or be they lost, we need the Holy Spirit's empowering, that third level of the Spirit's ministry. Whether preaching to an audience, or teaching in a classroom, or speaking one-on-one, it doesn't matter. When we ask, he always answers by giving Holy Spirit enablement. Now, dare we attempt to minister without him? So many do. And I gotta tell you, this is where I got convicted when I studied this passage years ago. I had been doing that, ministering to people sincerely, but not having the Holy Spirit's power on my life. And I didn't realize it. And many, I have learned since, minister in the power of their own flesh. It's self-dependence, as we saw, a demonstration of man's wisdom, and consequently lacking in power and effectiveness. The Apostle Paul did understand the danger of self-driven ministry and its deadening effect, and so by God's grace, he relied on the Spirit for ministering. As we said earlier, speaking about the Lord in self-dependence is not only ineffective, it can even be counterproductive. Can you imagine speaking to somebody about the Lord and the message that you're giving them is actually counterproductive because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, and you don't have the Spirit, so you don't have the life to give, so you're giving them deadness. Dreadful. Oh, how we have to recognize our inadequacy to meet needs of ourselves. Now, this is important too. Some may argue that since all Christians have the Holy Spirit living within, there's no need to ask for him. That's not correct. That leads to a second observation. The request is for Holy Spirit empowering, not for the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I appreciate C.I. Schofield. He was a man who walked with the Lord and did us a great service by giving us notes in the Schofield Study Bible, and many of you might even have one in your lap, I don't know. But he has a note, a comment on this verse that I want to read for you. He says, to go back to the promise of Luke 11 verse 13 is to forget Pentecost and to ignore the truth that now every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Schofield is suggesting that this promise was solely for the benefit of the disciples in the first century, pre-Pentecost. Those original disciples, he implies, could have asked for the person of the Holy Spirit to come, and they could have claimed the promise in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But now that we have the indwelling Spirit because of the day of Pentecost, it seems that Schofield thinks it's futile to go back and claim the promise, for the Holy Spirit has already come. That's his thinking here. Now, again, while I appreciate many of Schofield's notes, I believe he made a big exegetical blunder at this passage. He misses the fact that the definite article, the, is absent before the words Holy Spirit in the Greek. And that can easily be checked. I checked it again this week. When that is the case in Greek, then the reference is to the essence or the operation or the nature of the person or thing, rather than its identity, rather than its person, if you will. In other words, Luke here, using very precise Greek language, is not referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, but rather to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping and empowering you when you speak to people about the Lord. That brings great meaning to this promise for disciples of all ages, including all of us. What Jesus is therefore promising is that whenever we ask God for Holy Spirit enabling, for the bread that we need to give to the person we're speaking to about the Lord, our Heavenly Father will give it, if we ask in faith. This means that empowering is not automatic. But for believers, it's always available through the Spirit who lives within us. God wants us to demonstrate our humble dependence on Him by asking for power rather than by assuming that we have it. Now think about this. Perhaps if we did not have to ask, we would tend to grow self-sufficient, thinking that that power was inherently ours. Promises are made by God with the intention that His children claim those promises, not spurn them or ignore them. Yet I suspect that within modern Christianity, this promise is largely forgotten, in part because C.I. Scofield has relegated it to the first century disciples only. Maybe a college professor has done the same and thereby hurt the faith of his students, or perhaps a pastor has done this to his church congregation. This is what's happening in fundamentalism today, not to mention other segments of Christianity. God forbid that we should ignore a very valid promise of God. We do so to our own peril. We come to a third observation. The answer is always granted to those who ask in faith. This is something I had to learn. Verse 13 promises, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What are we to do with promises? Claim them. That is, believe them. If we truly believe this promise, then the moment we ask, it should be considered done. Take it by faith, for God who promised cannot lie. He must fulfill His word. How then does the idea of persistence factor into this parable? In the King James, I think it's importunity. You know, He keeps knocking at the door, and we're like thinking, how does that apply to God? Persistence in asking is the idea of boldness with expectancy in our asking. We certainly should ask God in that way. It's faith that endures until the answer arrives. But here's a question I had. Doesn't the persistence as presented in this parable give the impression of an arm-twisting, cajoling, pestering mentality that won't stop until it gets what it wants? Bear with me. In this parable, is Jesus intending to teach a squeaky wheel gets the grease philosophy of prayer? You know what I mean by that? That the one who squawks the most is going to get his or her way because they squawk the most? God forbid! Where's the faith in that? That kind of praying is meritorious, suggesting that the more we pester God, the more likely we are to get an answer. Now, that may be the case in the human illustration used in the parable, beating on the neighbor's door at midnight. It's certainly not the case in the divine application, asking God for Holy Spirit enabling for ministry. And so here's what we need to understand about this parable. The parable shows the stark contrast between how man responds versus how God responds. It's beautiful when you see that. It's like, aha, now I understand this. 4 points of contrast. Number one, in the parable, the neighbor is asleep and must be awakened. In contrast, our God never slumbers or sleeps. He's always alert to our requests. Could be at midnight. He doesn't care. Just come to Him. He's ready to answer. He'll never rebuke you for asking. He'll never refuse to answer. He'll never turn you away when you ask Him for bread. Wow, glory for that. He's always ready and willing. So there's one contrast. Number two, the parable poses a friend-neighbor relationship, like a peer relationship, whereas with God we have a father-child relationship, a family relationship. If a son, verse 11, asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Earthly fathers don't withhold good things from their children, that is, if they're good men. How much more is that true of God? God's never going to withhold anything good from you. Ever. Never. In fact, if a neighbor will reluctantly loan his friend some bread after much arm twisting, and if a sinful earthly father like any one of us will eventually fulfill the persistent requests of his children for food, how much more will God graciously give his own children Holy Spirit empowering when they ask for it in faith? See the contrast? There's a third point of contrast. In the parable, the expectation is that the bread is a loan from the neighbor. It says that specifically, and it's going to have to be repaid, at least it's implied. However, with God, his bestowal of the Holy Spirit's enabling power is granted out of a gracious heart. He just gives it to you. No need to repay. It's my gift to you, my child. Number four, the fourth contrast. In the parable, the neighbor has made his friend no promises to loan bread when needed, but God has promised to empower us with his Spirit when we ask. It is what we might say, a standing offer. Come to me, my child, anytime, no loan necessary. I'll give it to you freely. All you have to do is ask in faith. Wow! Why are we appropriating this promise? The contrast is vivid between man and God. Man must often be pestered before reluctantly meeting needs, but not God. Would it not be rank unbelief for us to pester God for his power when he's already promised it? So that would be a total misinterpretation, misunderstanding of this parable. I'd have to keep pestering God. Keep asking for power for this moment. What about the continued asking implied in verses 9 and 10? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, you've heard this before, that the Greek verbs behind ask, seek, and knock in verses 9 and 10, they're in the present tense, which means continued asking. If you keep asking, if you keep seeking, if you keep knocking. Let me clarify why it's a continual asking. It's not arm twisting or vain repetition. To continue asking, seeking, and knocking is simply coming to God every time we need his power for ministry. We don't ask once and expect to have his power for the rest of our lives. But on the flip side, nor do we ask repeatedly to get his power for the immediate situation at hand. Years ago, when I was a young pastor, I remember I didn't understand this principle at all, but I knew I needed Holy Spirit power. Now, maybe God helped me in spite of my ignorance and unbelief. But I would do something like this. Oh God, I'm getting ready to preach now. Lord, I need your power. And I know it, because I knew I couldn't do it of myself. Lord, I need your power. And 3 seconds later, Lord, I need your power. Oh God, I need your power. Help me, help me, help me. I'm going to get on my knees 30 minutes before the message. I need your power. I need your power. I need your power. It's like as many times as I could say it. I think that's totally wrong. I've since learned. I say, Lord, you've promised in Luke 11:13 to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it in faith. And right now I'm asking for it in faith, and I believe it as if you've already done with it, and I don't ask anymore. I go and preach. I don't even have to beg him for his power. I just ask him once, and he gives it. I ask again next Sunday, and I ask again when I'm witnessing to a lost person, and I ask him again when I'm discipling somebody. You see the point? The keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking is not a pestering God like, oh God, I gotta have it. It's asking him now and believing he gives it. It's asking him the next time and believing he gives it. See, the attitude is so different between the two. Oh, when I caught this, it made a world of a difference in my life. Folks, you will not receive God's power though. See, there have to be some prerequisites. You will not receive God's power when you have unconfessed sin in your life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you have to confess the sin on the basis of 1 John 1:9 and learn to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, 1 John 1:9 is another promise that we don't have to keep begging God for. We come to Him when we need to claim that promise. Say, Lord, I sinned. Oh, it was awful. Here's the sin, and name it before Him. I agree with You about it. I was wrong. You're right. Forgive me, I pray. He'll cleanse you and forgive you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to keep asking because you feel guilty. No, that's not trusting God. That's not believing Him. It's asking Him once and it's done. And then tomorrow when you sin, it's asking Him again for that and it's done. It's not a constant begging God. But you'll not receive this third level of His empowering if you have unconfessed sin in your life. Secondly, you will not receive God's power when you fail to see your own insufficiency. Did you notice right in the parable in verse 6? The man says, a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. That has to be your attitude. Not the attitude that, I got this. I have learned apologetics. No, I'm not against apologetics. But don't rely on it. Rely on the Spirit to enable you. Number 3, you will not receive God's power when you selfishly want power merely for the sake of power, not for the purpose of ministering to others. See, this whole thing, this third level of Holy Spirit enabling, is merely for when you're talking to other people about Jesus. That's what this parable is all about. Again, we could quote verse 6. And then finally, number 4, you will not receive God's power when you fail to depend upon God's promise in faith. If you keep begging God to give it to you for this moment, then you've missed the point. So now, after having learned this principle, whenever I am about to preach or to minister to somebody in some way, I quietly pray in this fashion. Lord, I need Your bread for hungry people now. I don't have it of myself, I know that. Please give me Your Spirit as You've promised in Luke 11:13, and sometimes I'll quote the verse in my prayer. Then I'll say, breathe on me, God, with the breath of God. And then I'll say in closing, I take You now at Your word. Thank You. And I don't pray it numerous times. I pray it once. Then I go forward with complete confidence, knowing He has answered. Tomorrow, I'll pray the same when I need it. And again, whenever I need it in the future. But I don't beg God for it because He's already told me He'll give it. What's the result? He demonstrates His Spirit and power through my life, and I know it's not of me. Praise the Lord for His promise of empowering. All of this that we talked about today applies to everyone here. Next time you want to tell your friend about the Lord who's not saved, you need to pray a prayer like this. Lord, I don't have it of myself, but I need bread for this person. They need the bread of life. But You've said in Luke 11:13, You'll give me Holy Spirit. He's the bread of life. And I claim it by faith. You can do all that under your breath while you're talking to the person. I've done it many times. And then believe that God's done it. No matter what the situation, whenever you're talking about the Lord to somebody, you can claim this promise. So, has your speaking been in the name of the Lord? Has it been a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Or has it been in your own self-dependence? There's a huge difference. We have to start learning to claim this promise. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's bow in prayer.